Well, before diving into a sermon on the necessity of satisfaction, it's necessary to define what we mean by the word satisfaction. Oftentimes we use this word when we've eaten a meal and we feel full after we've eaten. Or we talk about how certain things satisfy us, like Christ is the one who satisfies our hearts. But that's not the point of what the Heidelberg means when it uses the word satisfaction in this Lord's Day. Let me quote from one theologian who writes, "In general, satisfaction implies that a person has certain obligations with respect to another. It implies that he has failed to fulfill these obligations and that he owes a debt and so restores in paying that debt the proper relationship between himself and him to whom he was obligated." So think about taking out a loan that we must satisfy. I borrow money from a bank, and in borrowing money, I legally obligate myself to pay that money back at a certain level of interest and over a certain period of time. And I have not satisfied the loan that I have taken out until when? Until I pay it off fully. But when I finally do pay off the loan, what happens? I have fulfilled my legal obligations, and we would say I have satisfied the loan. And so taking that quote and changing it a bit to make it more relatable to the topic we're covering tonight, we can say this: satisfaction implies that I have certain obligations with respect to God. What are my obligations with respect to God? Here they are. God demands that I fulfill the law completely. That I love him with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, with everything that is in me. He says, love me. And I am obligated, if I do not legally carry through with that demand, to suffer the punishment for transgressing against God's law. So you can see that the issues that Lord's Day 5 covers are really basic gospel issues, aren't they? Satisfaction implies that I have certain obligations with respect to God and that I have failed to fulfill these obligations, and therefore I owe a debt to God that I must pay, and until payment is made to satisfy God's justice, I cannot be restored into God's favor. That's what we mean when we use the word satisfaction in this way. And it's not just the Heidelberg Catechism that mentions the necessity of satisfaction. Listen to our own confession, the 1689, in chapter 8, paragraph 5. It says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procuring reconciliation." And then in chapter 11, paragraph 3, it says, "Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice in their behalf." In other words, at the epicenter of the gospel that we hold so dear is the idea of satisfaction. It is the idea of substitutionary atonement. It is not merely good for us to receive this satisfaction, but it is absolutely necessary for this satisfaction to be had. Now, we're at a point in the Catechism where the foundation for the necessity of the incarnation of God's Son is being laid. And while we might be immediately tempted to speed ahead to Lord's Day 6, which asks, who is this mediator? we need to patiently seek to understand the foundational truths of Lord's Day 5 upon which Lord's Day 6 is built. And in that regard, listen to what one Reformed theologian has said. Many a modern preacher would probably grow impatient with the Heidelberg and complain that it makes no progress. The evangelistically inclined preacher of today, anxious to bring souls to Christ, might conclude that the catechism is altogether too slow in its progress of developing the truth. That by this time we have heard enough about the hopelessness of the sinner's condition and the unchangeable justice of God, and that it is high time a full and direct answer were given to the question, is there no escape? But one who would so reason would make a serious error. Before the question as to a possible way of escape may be answered, it must become quite clear that as far as man's efforts to open such a way are concerned, the matter is hopeless. And so as we begin to look at this Lord's Day, I want to state three propositions, and then I want to defend each one of these propositions with biblical lines of evidence. The first proposition is this: God requires that His justice be satisfied. God demands that His justice receive restitution. How do we know that? We need to cover that. The second proposition is this: every way that humankind invents to satisfy God's justice is futile. Every avenue we create to repair the breach in our relationship with God is futile and only serves to increase our hopeless and helpless position before our God. And then finally, the third proposition is this: in the gospel, God provides a perfect mediator. In the gospel, God provides the mediator perfectly fitted to our need. So let's begin by defending that first proposition. God requires that His justice be satisfied. We cannot take this proposition for granted. Why not? Because people today do not accept the truth of this proposition. So how do we know that God demands that His justice be satisfied? First, we know that God demands that His justice be satisfied because God is righteous. Or to say it in a different way, God demands that His justice be satisfied as a correlate of His holy nature. On the pages of sacred scripture, we find express intimations of God's holy abhorrence against sin and sinners. And why does He abhor sinners and demand punishment of them? Because He is a just God. Listen to A.A. Hodge. The essential justice of the divine nature demands the punishment of sin. This is the foundational consideration upon which all the other evidences rest. Why so? Because everything comes down to the nature of God. And once a sinner begins to sense that God's holiness is not some trite thing, but something that is in fact a real and present danger, the reality of God's demand for satisfaction becomes rather obvious. Doesn't it? Consider, for example, the way that Isaiah responded to his vision of seeing Yahweh high and lifted up with a train of his robe filling the temple. What did he say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And then he understood the necessity of the angel taking that burning coal and touching his lips to atone for his sins. So the first line of evidence is that the essential nature of God demands that satisfaction for sin be made. Secondly, we know that God demands that His justice be satisfied because of express statements from the Bible. In other words, God directly tells us that he will punish and requite sin. The question becomes, will we believe him when he tells us this? For example, in Exodus chapter 23, he says, I will not acquit the wicked. And in Exodus 34:7, God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum 1:3 says that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So the second line of evidence is found in the express statements from Scripture that tell us how God is going to respond to sin and sinners. In fact, Romans 6:23 says that sin has wages. What is the payment for sin? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, he says, for the wages of sin is death. So we know that God demands that his justice be satisfied because of express statements found in Scripture that tell us this. Thirdly, we know that God requires that his justice be satisfied because our consciences testify to this reality. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that human beings know God's righteous decree that those who practice evil that he has just outlined deserve to die. And then he says in Romans 2:15 that the Gentiles show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In interpreting this verse, one author said, the transactions of conscience are echoes of divine judgment. In other words, you know and I know deep down that God holds us accountable for our sin. And this knowledge is connected with the final judgment and is a root cause for the practice of pagan human sacrifice. For example, why do pagan cultures sacrifice humans? Why do we find examples in the Old Testament of pagan child sacrifices? Because humans know that God is angry and that God requires reparation for sin. Your conscience testifies of that. My conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against God. That's the third line of evidence. And then fourthly and finally, we know that God requires that his justice be satisfied because the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament is built upon the idea of satisfaction, as it foreshadows the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key feature of the sacrificial system is the idea of atonement, which is the necessary reparation for sin, the substitution of another. And that's why one theologian wrote, the institution of the sacrifices in the Old Covenant points to this, that through another satisfaction may be made. Through the sacrifices there is made a symbolical satisfaction for the sinner by whom or for whom it is offered to God. So the idea of sacrifice is laden with this idea of propitiation or expiation. Now we could go on, and we could utilize more proofs and evidences for this, but four are sufficient. We know that God demands his justice be satisfied because of his essential nature, because of express biblical statements, because of the testimony of our consciences, and because of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Now, the second proposition we need to defend is every way we invent to satisfy God's justice is futile. Every avenue we create to repair the breach in our relationship with God is worthless. And actually worse than worthless, because it only serves to increase our hopeless and helpless position before him as sinners. In other words, there is no way of escape from God's justice by human means. And we need to become convinced of that fact. Just consider what Adam and Eve did in the garden after they sinned against God. What did they sow together? In Genesis 3:7, it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Did that fool God? What about when people today think to themselves, just get the sense that God is displeased with me, and because I sense that He is displeased with me, I'm going to try to be better. I'm going to attend church more. I'm going to drink less. I'm going to swear less. I'm going to try to do a little good every day, and then God will be pleased with me. You know what the name for that is? Fig leaves. So the question is, how can you satisfy your debt that God requires satisfaction for? Not, how am I going to change to try and appease God to make up for all my wrongs that I hope He'll turn a blind eye to because of all the good I've done over here? Listen to this quote. "There is no humanly generated way out of this horrible predicament of sin and alienation from the paradise of God." This is what the Bible establishes. This is what the Catechism establishes in this Lord's Day. And you can see, functionally, it answers three questions. Can I pay this debt? No. Can an animal pay this debt? No. Can a mere mortal pay this debt? The answer is no. Now, how do we know that we cannot pay this debt for our sins? Well, look at what the Heidelberg says. It says, "We increase our guilt every day." Now, I don't think that that is something that I necessarily have to convince you of. But let's look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Paul says in Romans 2, "Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God?" There's a lot of people out there who think, yeah, I do suppose that I will escape the judgment of God. But this is what Paul says in response. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and He will demand satisfaction from you." James says, "We all stumble in many ways." Do you believe that? In his commentary, Ursinus says, "He who never ceases to offend can never appease the party offended." That just seems rather logical, doesn't it? Just as a debtor who continually adds new accounts to his former claims can never release himself from debt. Well, then, maybe an animal can pay the price for our sins. No? How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And besides, the author of Hebrews says that it was necessary for the author of our salvation to take on flesh and to take on blood, proving that animal sacrifices could not effect an eternal salvation. What about Gabriel? Maybe an angel could atone for us. But here's the problem. Angels are a different genus of creation than humanity. Well, what about another person? What about another mere mortal? Could a mere mortal substitute them in my place? Can I give myself to save you? No. Psalm 49 says, "Truly no man can ransom another." Kind of puts a stop to it, right? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But the idea that Paul is talking about is that this is just a wish. It's not something that he could actually accomplish or achieve. And the point that the Heidelberg is making is we need to sit with that for a little while. Listen to Herman Hoeksema. We must come to the hearty confession that with us, the way of escape is impossible. And that all our works and efforts, all our wisdom and philosophy, even all our piety and religiousness means absolutely nothing and are of no value whatever as far as obtaining again the favor of God. Do we believe that? A lot of people don't believe that. Are we really that hopeless? Hoeksema continues, we can sin, but we can never atone. We could fall from a state of righteousness by willful disobedience, but we can never return. We can make ourselves worthy of God's wrath, but we can never do anything or bring anything to God that will again make us worthy of his favor. We can never escape God's punishment and return to God's favor through our own actions. And when a sinner realizes that, knows that, and experiences that, then the way of God's gospel grace will be opened to them. We say, rightly, that salvation is found in no one else save for Christ. Why do we say that? We say that because outside of Christ, there is no way of escape. Why does the scripture say there is forgiveness found in no one else and there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved? It says that because outside of Christ the mediator, there is literally no other channel but the one that leads directly on that broad and narrow path to eternal damnation. And so we come to our third proposition here, and I want us to note that there's something surprising about how this Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism ends. I don't know about you, but I would expect that this Lord's Day would end by telling us that Christ satisfies for sin. I would expect that the Catechism would say something about what Christ did for me. But look, there's even something more basic than what Christ must do for us. And what is that more basic thing? Do you see it as you read the Heidelberg? Before we get to what Christ must do for us, we have to see who he must be for us. Question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Are we looking for another Joshua? Are we looking for another Gideon? Are we looking for another high priest in the order of Aaron? No, the reality is that if we cannot find this kind of mediator, meaning this quality of mediator, then forget it. It's hopeless. It's not just a convenient fact that Christ is God, but if he is not God, this is what the Heidelberg is saying, then there's no escape. It's not just the convenient fact that Christ is man. No, it's that if he is not man, there is no escape for us. It's not just the convenient fact that Christ is righteous. No, the reality is that if he is not righteous, then we are hopeless. And here's where studying theology helps us. It helps us to see that what Christ came to do, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. What Christ came to do can never be abstracted from who he is as the God-man. In other words, we need to understand who Christ is before we can recognize the benefit of what he has accomplished. What Christ came to do rests on the foundational identity of Christ, who is God in flesh. And now we can say, in light of the third proposition, which is this: in the gospel, God provides the mediator perfectly fitted to our need. We can say that in Christ, we have a truly human, truly righteous, and truly God mediator. And if you abstract any of those qualities from Christ, you're going to be like John in the book of Revelation, right? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, ultimately, John stops weeping, but if you abstract Christ's divinity, his humanity, or his righteousness, you're going to be like John, forever weeping loudly, because no one would be found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. But God, in the gospel, provides the only way, the only means, the only channel for escape for sinful human beings like you and a sinful human being like me. Because here we have Christ in the scriptures as Emmanuel, God with us. We have Christ as the virgin-born Emmanuel. We have Christ who is El Gibor, Isaiah calls him, God warrior. We have Christ who is root from Jesse, Yahweh's righteous servant, Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquity. And when we know that Christ meets the necessary qualifications of human, divine, and righteous, then we're going to recognize the glorious weight of the words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on this one the iniquity of us all. Full atonement made in the blood of God's precious Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The one who is God blessed forever. Amen. When we recognize the identity of this servant, then with glorious wonder, we can smile and take joy in the words, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Because he's man, because he's righteous, because he's God in flesh appearing. When we hear about God's Son being the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, when we hear about the Son who upholds the universe by the word of his power, with amazement we note what follows. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having sealed his perfect work on behalf of sinners, and giving that gospel to the world so that we might know the only channel and avenue through which we can escape punishment and be received into God's favor again in Christ alone. How incredible that the one who was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And at the cross, drank down the infinite wrath of God to its dregs, so that we could say our only comfort in life and our only comfort in death is that I'm not my own, because if I'm my own, then I am going to face the demand of God. Pay what you owe. I am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ, who is true man, truly righteous, true God. And with the boldness that proceeds from faith, we can say he has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. In the gospel, God provides the perfect satisfaction of my sin through a perfectly mediated mediator named Jesus, who is called such because he would save his people from their sins. The satisfaction for sin that God demands, in the gospel, God provides. And it's free, people. Free. How do you receive it? Only through true faith. Isn't that incredible? Only through true faith. Not what my hands have done can heal my guilty soul. So let me finish by asking a simple question. Are you in Christ? Because that question determines whether God looks at you and says, I demand satisfaction for your sins, or I've punished him in your stead. You see? Is Christ the ark of safety into which you have entered to save you from the wrath to come? Because if he's not, if Christ is not yours by faith, then the reality of God's demand for satisfaction remains over you, and it doesn't matter if you go out from this place and drown that understanding of what God demands in entertainment, or in drinking, or in sin, or in not facing the reality. The reality is that you must face the demand of God's satisfaction, or you receive God's way of escape, which is in fact the only way of escape. And in Christ, the righteous substitute, you find yourself most blessed. Come to Christ. The price of redemption was costly, and it's been paid. Come and wash your robes white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Come, Isaiah says, you who have no money, come, buy and eat at this feast of gospel grace, because Christ, who is our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed, and therefore let us keep the feast of thanksgiving. God has provided for us everything that we need, and the one who saves us from the wrath that is to come. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel grace of Christ Jesus. Thank you that you interposed this one who was your son by nature. By nature, God, who took on flesh and blood and was willing to obey you to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you that in the gospel you have provided for your demand, which we could never have met. We would be like that man in the parable of the unforgiving servant with that 10,000 talents worth of debt, having to pay every last cent were it not for your gospel grace in Christ Jesus, who has made a full atonement for all of our sins and transgressions and iniquities. We thank you, O Lord. We praise you, O Lord, that even though every other channel and means and avenue of escape has been cut off, even though we could not enter back into your paradise because of that flaming sword swinging every which way, yet through the Lord Jesus, we know that you have made full satisfaction and have enabled us to be received back into your favor and grace. Father, we thank you for this prophet and this priest and this king. I pray for those who are outside of Christ tonight. Father, we pray for our children. We ask that you would help them to face the reality of their sins so that they would recognize their inability to pay the debt and would instead see in the gospel the way that they could be made right with you. Save, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.